Let's go to 20. 20 shows Jonathan's loyalty. They make an oath. They have a soul tie. It's a little bit of an awkward friendship. But it's kind of just put yourself in Jonathan's position. You have a psycho dad. And you have like your best friend who your dad wants to kill. And on top of that, this best friend of yours saved not only your dad, but your nation and your family. So there's a real lot of tension in these relationships. And so there's this soul tie. They have a really close friendship. And there's people who try to project into the scripture that they were homosexual. That's absolutely not true. It's untrue. It's not biblical. It's not founded in scripture. But there's people who try to read that into this passage of scripture. It's absolutely untrue. See, we read that in and we project our own perverseness into something. This is what this generation does. They project their own perversion into the scriptures because they're not used to having loyalty. Just because a friend is loyal, they think it's sexual. That's how unloyal this generation of people is and how perverse they are. That's the generation that we live in. 96% of our generation of millennials are on the way to hell forever. 96% do not know Jesus. I'm not talking about people in some cave in Afghanistan. I'm talking about in the United States of America. Think about how those people will raise children. Think about how those people will vote. Think about what type of laws those people will make okay. Just think about that. We have a window of time where we can stand up in our generation, love on our generation, extend a hand, not point a finger, but show them the truth and the power of the gospel. And so, anyway, to make a long story short, Jonathan or David are friends. And in 20, Jonathan basically says, listen, they make this whole plan. David is literally hiding in a field. He goes from a victorious warrior who kills the baddest guy alive to hiding in a field. And he's hiding in a field, and Saul's son saves David's life and says, listen, bro, my dad is going to kill you. You got to get out of here. So in the context of you got to get out of here, let's jump into 21. And 21 is really going to be where we camp out. We're going to land in 22 because there's something that's happening in 22 that we can identify with in this season of time. 21, now came, David came to Nob, to Ahimelech, the priest. And Ahimelech was afraid when he met David and said to him, why are you alone and no one is with you? Now, what David is going, let me just give you just what Nob is, N-O-B, is a Levitical city. It's a city full of Levites. It's a city that's dedicated to the presence of the Lord. It's a Levitical city. It's very interesting where he goes for refuge. The presence of the Lord. Watch, there's a lot here. So David said to Ahimelech, the priest, the king has ordered me on some business and said to me, do not let anyone know anything about the business on which I send you or what I have commanded you, and I have directed my young men to such and such a space. Now, therefore, what have you on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand or whatever can be found. So now David is going to a Levitical city for refuge, but what's happening here is that he's not telling the priest exactly what's going on. He's evading what's going on. Very interesting. So we're going to continue. And so now, but David gets to what he's looking for. What he's looking for, 5 loaves of bread. So he's going for refuge and he's going for refueling. So he's going to be in the presence of the Lord, but he's going for food. He's hungry. And the priest answered David and said, there is no common bread on hand, but there is only holy bread. If the young men have at least kept themselves from women, in other words, if you haven't had sex with women, like in the last 3 days, that's what this is going to say, then you can have this holy bread. This is what the priest says. Then David answered the priest and said, truly, women have been kept from us for about 3 days. Interesting. Truly, women have been kept from us about 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in effect common, even though it was consecrated in the vessel this day. So the priest gave him holy bread, For there was no bread there, but the showbread, which had been taken from before the Lord in order to put hot bread in its place on the day when it was taken. Let's continue. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day and detained before the Lord. And his name was Doeg, an Edomite. Edom is Jordan. So he's a Jordanian. He's from Jordan. The chief of the herdsmen who belonged to Saul. So the guy who is in charge of all of Saul's herds. In other words, it would be like the guy who takes care of the fleet of cars for the president. That's what it would be like, in a sense. Or the guy who runs the food, depending on what kind of herds they are, whether it's for travel or for eating. Right, so basically a head of state, someone kind of important is there in this Levitical city. And David said to Ahimelech, is there not here on hand a spear or a sword? For I have brought neither my sword nor weapons with me because the king's business required haste. Now he's asking for something that doesn't belong there because this is a Levitical city and the Levites don't fight, they pray. Watch. So the priest said, the sword of Goliath, the Philistine whom you killed in the valley of Elah, there it is wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you take it, take that, for there is no other except that one here. And David said, there is none like it. Give it to me. And so let me stop there and explain what's happening. David is on the run. His life his life is threatened because of the victory, created jealousy and envy among the afraid and the insecure. So God is with David, so Saul's family is on David's side. So they warn him, so he flees from where they are to a Levitical city, which also I think would be a city of refuge. And so he goes into the presence of the Lord for refuge and for food, and he goes into the presence of the Lord, and he's also asking in this city, is there a sword? So that he can protect himself because he's a man on the run, right? So he has to now be alert because there's a lot of people who are after him. And as we can see, he's by himself. But at the end of where we're going to go today, he doesn't stay by himself. There is a certain group of people that gather to David, which begins to help the kingdom move forward. So this is a very interesting, very, very interesting thing here. And so what happens is the priest says, listen, we don't have any bread except holy bread, the bread that just the priests eat. Now, what's powerful about this bread is that there's two types of miracles. There's miracles of preservation where God preserves you, right? And then there's miracles of God providing for you. And so let me give you an example. God would rain manna out of heaven every day, but he would say, you can't keep the manna except on the Sabbath. And so God would supernaturally provide. And so it would be a miracle of provision. But then there's other miracles where God, he prolonged the life of something in a way that is supernatural. Like, for example, the sandals of the children of Israel did not wear out for 40 years. There's a scripture in the Psalms that talks about, and your leaves will not wither, speaking of supernatural longevity. So there's the miracle of provision, and then there's a miracle of preservation. And so what happens with the showbread in the presence of God is there is supernatural preservation in the presence of God. And so this bread would be out 7 days in the open, in the air, but yet would not go stale because it was in the presence of God. Because everything is different in the presence of God. So what you have is natural bread, but a supernatural presence is imposed upon it, preserving it. So this is something that the priest would experience. If you go ahead and leave bread out, let me know how it works. But in the presence of God, things are different. And so this bread sits in the presence of God 7 days and doesn't get stale. And so they continually witness the supernatural preservation that takes place in the presence of God. And so what happens is David talks the priest into giving him this holy bread. And so the priest does it, which is not lawful. It's not according to the law of Moses. That this is not legal. This is kind of like illegal in a sense. And I told this story because Jesus uses this story, and we're going to land in Jesus using this story. But first, let me get through historically what's happening, and then I'm going to tie it into right now and what I believe this means and what I believe the scriptures are teaching. All right, now, verse 10. Then David arose and fled that day before Saul, and he went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, listen carefully, is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of him to one another in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands, David has slain his 10,000s? Now David took these words to heart and was very afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them, pretended madness in their hands, scratched on the doors of the gates, and let saliva fall down on his beard. David had a beard. Most of the powerful people in history had beards. Sorry, guys. All right, so what does he do? He goes absolutely berserk. He's drooling on himself. He's pretending like he's demon-possessed and like he's out of his mind, literally. And he starts drooling and going, scratching like a madman. And he's doing this in front of the king. And the king goes, get this guy out of here. I don't want this guy here. Get him out. And so David then escapes again. Watch, verse 14. Then Achish said to the servants, look, you see this man is insane. Why have you brought him to me? Have I need of a madman that you brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? Like, get him out of here. I don't want a nut job in my house. So David flees. And he goes and he winds up in the cave of Adullam. Listen to the description of the cave of Adullam. Listen to the description of the people who wind up with David in the cave of Adullam. David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. So when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. His brothers, remember his brothers? The ones that didn't take him seriously? The ones that didn't believe in him? Those brothers. And his father's house, the father who didn't even recognize him as a son, didn't invite him to Samuel's little consecration religious party? Yes, those guys. Watch this. So when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there. And listen to this. And everyone who was in distress, everyone who was indebted, and everyone who was discontented gathered with him. So he became captain over them. And there were about 400 men. Then David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, please let my father and mother come here with you till I know what God will do for me. So now he's honoring someone who forgot about him. Do you see what he's doing? He's making sure his parents are okay. He's a man of honor. His father didn't even honor him. When Samuel said, bring all your sons, he didn't even get him. You see how he's living? This is kingdom living. You treat people better than they treat you. You want to rule? You want to step into a place of leadership, influence, authority, favor? Then you have to consistently treat people better than they treat you. And you have to be someone who is a person of honor. Watch this. Please let my father and my mother come here with you till I know what God will do for me. So he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt there with him. And all that time, David was in the stronghold. Now the prophet Gad said to David, do not stay in the stronghold. Depart, go into the land of Judah. So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. Now, Saul goes and then he kills all the priests that were just housing David. He kills all the priests, and then you're going to continue the story that basically he's out to kill David because he's afraid, he's insecure, and so he continues to pursue David. For more than 10 years, this is going on. David is on the run. He looks like the word that God gave him is not going to come to pass. You're going to rule, but you're on the run? Doesn't sound like a ruler. You have 400 people who are in debt, who are frustrated. Those are that's your team? Indebted, disgruntled people? Sounds great. Some folks are hearing what I'm, you know, what wavelength I'm talking on. You know, I'm speaking, this is a parabolic, you know. Your team is disgruntled, disenfranchised, indebted people? Sounds exciting. Sounds like a team I want to join. Oh, your ministry headquarters is in a cave. Great. Sounds awesome. Oh, and your ministry team is a bunch of people that doubted you in the first place. Interesting. So you're going to rule the nation of Israel on the run with a team of disenfranchised, indebted people? Unhealthy? That sounds really promising. I want to sign up and join this team, by the way. Do you? Sounds really powerful. It sounds like just the type of a team or a family that the Messiah is going to come forth from. Because that's how God does it. It's very interesting. So now what you're gonna see something, and then I'm going to turn it into Jesus, and we're going to wrap this up. But later, the people who were with David, they misinterpret what David should do, and they speak authoritatively about something that they don't know about. They tell David, when David has an opportunity to kill Saul, that look what the Lord did. The Lord has brought your enemy into your hands. I know what you should do, David. You should kill him because the Lord brought him into your hands. And see, David cannot follow people he was called to lead. Everybody else knows what you should do. Everyone else knows what's best for you. But God hasn't called them to make the decision that he's given you the decision to make. You cannot allow people to project their convictions on you or their decisions. They're not anointed to rule, so they don't know how to behave like a ruler. They're anointed to serve him, not tell him what to do. I mean, you know, I know it's hard to hear that in our American culture, but not everyone is like, you know, the kingdom of God is not like a socialist state where everyone is equal. Everyone is of equal value, but everyone does not have equal wisdom. Everyone does not have equal influence. And everyone is not anointed to do what God has called you to do. So David cannot listen to what people are saying in the name of the Lord when the Lord hasn't sent them. They're telling him what the Lord told them to do, and the Lord didn't say that. It's interesting what people will put God's name on when God has nothing to do with it. See, those people were not anointed to tell him what to do. They were anointed to serve, not rule. There's a different spirit on that whole thing. And so what happens is David doesn't listen to them, thank God, that he didn't listen to them. And it worked out for their benefit because they winded up in places of positions of power later. And if he would have listened to them, they wouldn't have winded up with the positions they got because David was not going to get God's will his way. The kingdom is not something you take. It's something that is given to you. There's things that we want to take by force that we can only receive by faith. And then there's other things that we have to take by force that we're waiting to receive by faith, and it will never happen that way. That's why you need discernment to say, should I pursue? Or should I wait? You need discernment because you don't. There's certain things in life you don't take, you receive. And so David understood that he is not going to take the throne from Saul. Later, you're going to see that David even mourns the death of Saul. And even though Saul put him through hell, David remembered him for good. Because David was a person of honor. It doesn't matter how Saul treated him. He was a man of honor, and when he died, he wrote a song for him. Could you imagine someone wants to kill you for 12 years, and you mourn their death and write a song about them and remember them for good? That's honor. That's someone who could sit on a throne. That's someone who could be served. That's someone who could have influence and resources. That's someone who Jesus himself will yoke himself to. In the midst of his struggle, in the midst of his sin, in the midst of a pain, he was a person of honor. And I'm concerned that our generation has lost honor. We live in a generation of people that don't honor, that don't understand honor. That's why there's so much self-promotion. There has to be self-promotion if there's not honor. Someone's got to promote me. Well, if it's not God, I'll just do it myself. Yep, and you'll create a train wreck, and everyone who follows you will wreck too. Honor is one of the keys in the kingdom that unlocks promotion. When there's not honor, there has to be self-promotion. Whatever you get by self-promotion, you have to sustain by self-promotion. It's exactly the opposite way the kingdom of God works. Anyway, so David is a whole bunch of disenfranchised, disgruntled people wind up with David. And this is why. Because indebted, disgruntled, discontented people are people who are willing to change. They're people who are willing to fight. They're people who are willing to move forward. There are people who recognize that Saul's regime and that way of doing things is not God's way of doing things, and that's not how it's going to work. So they gather to a man who is after God's own heart because they knew that the future belonged to him, and they could see that. But in the midst of that, he had to navigate those relationships and not listen to them at times, because sometimes people who are not you think they know better how you should behave. One of the things that we've got to really learn is, who should I actually listen to? Everyone has an opinion. If I don't listen to anybody, I shoot myself in the foot. Because then I'm an island unto myself. But if I listen to everyone's feelings and everyone's opinions and everyone's objections, and we live in a generation who are inexperienced experts. This is not Yelp. We're not asking for your opinion all the time on everything that's said and done. We live in a generation that has been, their mind is conditioned by Yelp, where we think, well, I'm free to say whatever I want, but maybe people don't want to hear what you have to say. Maybe if they want to hear what you have to say, they'll ask you. Instead of us just offering our opinion when it's not wanted. I know I used to have a PhD in offering my opinion where it wasn't wanted. All right. Now, Jesus, this is very interesting. Jesus is going to use David's story, his man on the run. He's going to use that story to reveal something profound about God. Let's jump to, there's three passages. I would like you to read all of them. Matthew 12, 1 through 8. And then it's Mark 2, 23 through 28, I believe. And then it's Luke 6, 1 through 4. So they're short, but let's go through Matthew 12, 1 through 8 first. I'm going to go there. I'm not turning there. I'm tapping there. Matthew 12... Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. Now listen to this. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry. He began to pluck heads of grain and eat. When the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what's not lawful on the Sabbath." But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law on the Sabbath that the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple." Blasphemy. First century Jew hears straight up blasphemy. That's an absolutely insane thing to say. There's someone who is greater than the temple. The temple is the place where heaven and earth met. It's where the Shekinah glory of God lived. It's where God himself lived on earth. It was God's address on earth. And Jesus, a man, born of a virgin, fully God, fully man, is standing in front of the religious hierarchy and telling them that someone greater than the temple is right here. But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless, which was the disciples. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Let's continue. We're going to make sense of it all. All right. 23, Mark 2. Now it happened, when he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, as they were with his disciples, began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, "Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" But he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry and those with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him. And he said, the Sabbath, listen to this, was not made, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." Okay, so now you're getting details in Mark that we didn't see in Matthew. Now Jesus is letting them know that he really knows the scriptures and he really knows the story and he really understands what they are failing to understand. And he's basically saying that you're accusing them based upon your lack of understanding. What does that mean? When we don't understand something, what's the first thing we do? Accuse it. What does ignorance do? Ignorance always accuses others. Instead of asking questions, ignorance points fingers. Ignorance often makes statements instead of asks questions. So he says that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And then he tells them why God made the Sabbath. You know what he's really telling them? He's telling them why he made the Sabbath. And that he is Lord of the Sabbath, and that he is greater than the temple, and that he's the one who blessed the seventh day. And he's saying his divine intentions in blessing the seventh day. 6 days are good, one day is blessed. Good is good, blessed is better. Luke 6, watch, it's all going to tie together. Just stick with me. We're almost done. Now it happened on the Sabbath, after the first, that he went through the grain fields, and his disciples plucked the head of grain and ate them, rubbing it in their hands. And of the Pharisees said to them, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" But he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he went into the house of God and took the showbread, and also gave some to those who were with him, which is not lawful for anyone but the priests to eat." And he said to them, "The Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." So he takes this story about something that David did, and he reveals something about the nature of God, which is actually, he's actually revealing who he is, and he's also revealing why he commanded the Sabbath in the first place. He's revealing that the Sabbath is not about religious rituals, but it's about spiritual renewal. They get mad about two things. They get mad because he heals on the Sabbath, and they get mad because the disciples are eating on the Sabbath. Eating and healing are both renewal things, things that we need to do in our human condition. And God, who is eternal, who lives outside of time and space, designed us to have a special time in space and in time that was not just good, but was blessed because he knew that we needed it, not because he needed it. God did not bless the Sabbath because he needed it. God blessed the Sabbath because we need it, and we weren't created for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was created for us. So it's not about religious ritual. It's not about punching a time clock. It's about God wanting to restore your soul, wanting to renew your mind, wanting to refresh your body, wanting to restore your hope, wanting to renew you. It's about you. Jesus is saying, you religious people don't get it. You think it's about rules when it's actually about humans. And so Jesus said, what you don't understand is that God desires mercy, not sacrifice. Well, they don't like mercy because mercy doesn't make them any money. Sacrifice makes them money because they're the ones who sell the sacrifices to the people. And they were selling them at an exorbitant rate and they were extorting the people. When Jesus went in on the money changers, it wasn't because they were selling them. And it wasn't because there was money exchanged, because there were offering buckets in the temple. That wasn't the point. The point was that they were extorting the poor and they were extorting people in the name of God. It wasn't about money. It was about greed. The love of money is the root of all evil. Money is not the root of all evil. The problem is people love it. That's the issue. That's why the question is never how much money do you have. The real question is how much does money have you? So now Jesus uses these circumstances and he uses David's story to reveal God's priorities. And Jesus gives us a lesson in Bible interpretation that some of my Baptist and Calvinist friends might not like. But Jesus takes a story and from a story, he pulls out the priority of God and shows what is more important to God. But Jesus shows us that the Bible interprets the Bible, and I don't need to look into David's story and just see bread. I can look into David's story and see Jesus, because Jesus uses David's story to reveal God's priorities, and there's something that God wants us to know. There's something that's important. There's something that is critical to our life in walking in the Spirit, and it's this. We have to know that God created a time and a space that he called blessed so that we would be refreshed. This is not about feeling good and easing your conscience. This is about God pouring life into you, God showing you, God encouraging you, God speaking to us, us learning to love one another, us being in the presence of God, us being in fellowship, us exchanging life together. It's not about, I punched the clock today, I went to church today, no longer feel bad about myself. No, that's not what this is about. This is about something far greater than that. This is the life of God wants to flow in and among his people, and he wants to refresh us and restore us because we are important to him. You are God's idea wrapped in time. You matter to God. He wants to refresh you. He cares about you. You didn't ask to be born, and you didn't ask to die, but you're here, and you will die. We all have an expiration date. So you might as well make the most of what he's given you. And here's what's interesting with David. When you have an appetite for the presence of God, you can rest. I'm going to say that again. When you have an appetite for the presence of God, you can rest. When you desire God, when you desire the things of God, there's rest in your soul. Some of you, God wants to put rest deep within you. There's some people who have a hard time sitting still, being quiet, and resting. It's very challenging when you don't have peace to rest. But God wants to give you peace so that you can rest. There's some people who feel guilty resting. They feel like they're wasting their life. No. You want to maximize your life? Rest. We labor from a place of rest. We don't minister for approval. We minister from approval. It's not about striving. You could get far more done rested than you can overtired. The most productive people in the natural world take naps and rest. I know that that's not a popular thing. Jesus himself, I can show you, I can make a case for you in the scripture that Jesus not only broke night praying, Jesus took naps during the day. I can show it to you in scripture. So if the creator of the world can settle down for half an hour, whatever it takes, and can rest, we should learn that there's something in there. Now, Jesus calls himself the Lord of rest. So in Matthew 8, 9, he's called the Lord of the harvest. In Mark 2, Matthew 12, and Luke 6, he's called the Lord of the Sabbath. So he is the Lord of not only the labor, he's the Lord of the rest. So God is involved when you're working. He wants to be present. God is also involved in your rest. There are certain things in the kingdom of God that you cannot work for. You will not receive them by working. You can only receive them through rest. Most of the breakthroughs that I've received financially, almost all the time, are days where I'm not working. Where I'm not sending emails, where I'm not going crazy. And I'm not saying that to be lazy. I'm saying that when we learn to trust, we learn to rest. And breakthrough comes when we learn to trust. When we can lean into God and say, you're still on your throne. You're going to be up all night anyway. Tonight, I don't have to be. I've completely entrusted into your hands. There's something here that's very, very critical, because we feel like if we worry about something that's outside of our control, the outcome will be better. And usually the outcome is worse. There's something profound within Jesus using David's story to reveal something about who he is in time and space, and also as a prophetic critique on the religious power establishment that was controlling and manipulating people. So Jesus used it to reveal who he was, to give them a lesson on biblical interpretation. He gave the Bible teachers a lesson on Bible interpretation. He says, if you understood mercy, not sacrifice, you wouldn't be accusing people. So there's something that you don't understand about God, which is why you're mistreating people. So the root of mistreating people is not understanding how God is and not knowing him for who he is and as he is, not knowing his word for what it is. He's schooling them and revealing something to them so that they could change, because he loves them. You see, he loves the religious folks. He loves the sinner. He's an equal opportunity lover. He loves anyone who can humble themselves and receive it. That's all you have to do. The kingdom of heaven is an invitation to a feast. It's not an invitation to a fast. So if you're hungry and thirsty and you come, if you're humble, you can receive. If you're proud, your advocate becomes your adversary and you can't receive. That's why people who are proud can't rest and can't receive. Because they have to do it, because in their mind, they're God. And some of us, it's interesting, because we make a statue of ourselves and then bow down to it and wonder why we don't get the results we're looking for. Well, if you put yourself on the throne of your life, the results you're looking for will never happen. We need Jesus. We need to learn to rest in him. In David's story, Jesus reveals himself. Jesus attached himself. Jesus came as the son of David, and he used the story from David to not only reveal who he is and what he was doing, but to tell a story about God's priorities and to release a critique upon people who were mistreating people because they didn't understand God. They were accusing and pointing the finger at what they didn't understand. And we have to be cautious, because that's something that we all ourselves have a propensity to do, to accuse something we don't understand, to speak authoritatively when we should actually be speaking with humility, to make a statement instead of asking a question. We've all done it, every one of us, except my wife probably has done it. And so, I'm joking, but the reality is most of us have done it. And we have to be careful that we don't do it. And here's, I want to just finish with this. You can rest in God. God is fully in charge. He may not be micromanaging every single thing, but God is working out all things to the good of those who love him and those who are called according to his purpose. And so if you love God, God is on your side and he's working things to your good. And we know this because he gave his best. So because he gave his best in Christ, there's nothing that God is withholding from you. God is actually working things to your good. Even when I do something that is not good, God is able to, if I humble myself, to take that and work it to my good. Because he's good, not because I'm good, not because I deserve it, not because I earn it, but because of who he is, which means I can rest in him. I have someone that is running, is holding the whole entire world in existence, and he is trying to work things out to my good. That's good news. That means that I can rest. That means that I can trust. That means that I can enjoy the life that he's given me. I can enjoy the people, the relationships, the things that he's given me. I can enjoy them. I can rest in him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for being so good to us. Help us not to accuse what we don't understand. Help us to have an understanding of who you are and what you do and what you're doing. Help us to rest in you. I pray that today is a day of rest for many of us. And I pray that your peace and your rest would rest upon your people, upon their homes, upon their children. And that we would enter into tomorrow from a place of rest, from a place of peace. I thank you for that, that we're free. We don't have to be afflicted and addicted, that we're free, that we can walk in the freedom, that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty, there's freedom. So I just pray that we would walk in that peace and that freedom. In Jesus' name.